Thank you, Johnny, for leading us in worship. And if you have a Bible friend, something a little different this morning. It's going to be sermonic, I guess, in terms of its style, but it's not necessarily a sermon in other ways. And even so, I do want to begin with the Bible. So open with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, we have extras in the back there. We'd love to get one to you. So if you raise your hand and let us know that you need one, we'll make sure you get one. Our preference here, if this is your first time or you're new here, is that you don't use your phone, that you stay off of that. And in that way, respect the time that we have to share it this way. And if you need a Bible, to use a hard copy. So if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll be happy to get one to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And I want to read for you verses 1 through 4. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. This is God's word. Let's pray. We'll discuss it together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you through your word. And even in a text like this that shares wisdom with us, I pray that we would have ears to hear it. And God, that we would apply to our hearts the fruit of that knowledge, and that wisdom would make itself known in the way that we live differently because of knowing your truth. We thank you in so many ways for the opportunity we have this morning to fellowship. Thank you for our church. Thank you for Sinclair this morning preaching God's word so faithfully to us and encouraging us of a prayer that our Lord prayed for us that reminds us these are not just wishful thoughts of our Savior, but because our Savior prayed them, we know these things will come to pass for your people. And so the unity that you desire for your people and the love that you have for your people, it's not wishful thinking on Jesus's part. It's exactly what Jesus will do for his church and for us. And so we're grateful for this. And we pray that in light of that confidence, you would help us even now as we turn our attention back to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday was a historic and memorable day here at our church as we celebrated, in many ways, the life of our pastor, John MacArthur, who has gone to be with the Lord. And July 14th, he made that journey to be with his King and with his Savior, who he served so faithfully here for 56 years. And I think in light of that, I was moved by the fact that us sitting there yesterday and seeing the way that this all played out and the beauty of the arrangement of how the day kind of functioned, but then the things that were said and everything in between, it reminded me of these words here in Ecclesiastes 7. It took me back to something that I've preached through this book before and something that I've held dear to my heart, knowing that trials and difficulties and challenges are really good for us, but much more that even as we draw that fleeting and final breath, it's a sober reminder to us of many lessons that we can learn from a funeral. And the words here in Ecclesiastes 7 point me back to that. And so what I wanted to do with you this morning is not so much preach a sermon, not because that's not necessary, I think that is, but I think it's to apply what the Bible says. And if the scripture tells us that there's much to learn from the day of death more than the day of birth. The scripture says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And if it tells us that sorrow is better than laughter and that the heart of the wise attends a funeral, then I want to share with you what I've learned through that. As your pastor and knowing that John was not just my pastor, but your pastor too, I just want to share lessons from a funeral. And I want to share what I've seen and learned under John's ministry, but also what I saw and learned yesterday in getting to attend John's memorial. And I do it from this vantage point in Ecclesiastes 7, because if there's one lesson I learned from John's life more than any other, it's that my life and your life needs to be fitted to God's word. If we are going to do life well, then we have to conform our lives to the truth of Scripture. And it was a great comfort to me as I reread these words to see that what I experienced yesterday and what so many experienced yesterday finds its footing in a text like this one. Ecclesiastes, if you haven't opened it up before, or maybe you have and you're wondering like why we would turn to a book like this that seems so confusing and so chaotic, it's because Ecclesiastes is exactly that. It's one of the reasons I actually love the book of Ecclesiastes. I know that in life you have friends that are really different in their temperament and their personality. Some of you have friends who are very optimistic. So you have friends who nothing's ever going wrong. They're always just so positive. And everything bad in the world could happen to you or to them. And somehow they always see a silver lining. And that friend could be really, really helpful in some hard times or really, really annoying, depending on your view of optimism. There's also a friend who's pessimistic. A friend who nothing ever goes right. It's kind of the Eeyore of life. Everything's always going wrong and nothing will ever go right. And no matter how good a day might be, there was something in it that wasn't right. And there's something coming that isn't right. And that person can either be a really helpful warning signal in your life or also really annoying. I like the book of Ecclesiastes because it's not written from the perspective of someone who's optimistic or someone who's pessimistic. I think Ecclesiastes is written by someone who's realistic. I think Ecclesiastes is written by someone who's realistic. And that's the best kind of friend to have. The book is written by King Solomon. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he kind of notes to us the highs and the lows of life. And he shows us that life has so many twists and turns, that life goes well, but life also can go pretty poorly for you. And that there's people who seemingly their life should pan out in a really good way because they're really good people, but it doesn't always work that way. And there's people who seemingly their life should be a train wreck because they're a train wreck, and it doesn't always work that way. And he wrestles with that tension, not only having observed it and seen it in the world around him, but having experienced it himself. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon kind of does inventory on his life. And he says, I've pursued everything. Everything the world has to offer, every pleasure, every ounce of wisdom, everything that's in the world, I've consumed it and pursued it, and I still don't understand it. I think that's someone who's being realistic. I think that's someone who lives in God's world and recognizes, finally, I'm not God and I can never really make sense of this. And even so, there's a lot that Solomon learns in a life that's hard to understand. Even so, there's a lot that Solomon learns in a life that's fleeting, yes, and a life that the word that kind of makes its way through the book of Ecclesiastes is vain. And I think you need to understand that word well. It's not that Solomon's saying life is meaningless. It's that Solomon's saying life is fleeting. Life is brief. Life is not forever. Life is like a mist. Life is like a vapor. Life is like smoke. It's here today and you see it now, but it's gone tomorrow. And though life is like that, it actually does have lots of meaning. And the reason that my mind went back to Ecclesiastes 7 is because one of the tenors of this note from Solomon to the assembly of Israel what he's trying to communicate to them in such a clear way, even if it seems muddied to us, is that one of the best ways to understand life is to understand death. One of the best ways to understand life is to understand death. And no one is more free to live than the person who's free to die. No one is more prepared to expend their life than the person who is ready to die. One pastor put it this way: no one is ready to live until he's ready to die. It's that simple. And what we've experienced and what we've seen and what we've learned through our pastor is very much that lesson. And the comfort that I find in these words is that the truth it says to me, I got to see in the life of my pastor. And I want to share that with you. And so there's three ways in which I see the wisdom of dying well in this passage, but also in such a comforting way in my pastor. And that's what I want you to see as well. Number one, I want you to know John knew the preciousness of a good name. John knew the preciousness of a good name. And that's communicated to us in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Some believe that that's connected in some way, that when a baby was born and consecrated to the Lord, there were different ceremonies and rituals, and one of them might have been placing ointment on this baby's head, and in that way commemorating that this baby would live for the Lord. And there is a preciousness and a beauty to the day of one's birth. I would know, I've got four kids. It's one of my favorite things to do is to celebrate the day they were born because I love them. Solomon says it's much better to have a good name. It's much better to focus on that day of death than the day of birth. And I think I saw that in our pastor's life, and I think it's helpful that we understand what that means. It's a great thing to be born, but then you need to become something. Being born is one thing, but then what do you make of yourself? And the reason a good name is so important is not because of the name itself, but because of what the name represents. Every name represents something. I mean, if I say a name to you, you would put things that are attached to that and that you recognize are reflected in that. Michael Jordan. That was weird. But winning. Bulls. Championships. I'm back. That's what he said when he retired and unretired. It was awesome. Simba. I know you're laughing, but you're thinking exactly what I'm thinking. Weird kid who ran away from home and then decided to live with a warthog and a meerkat and eat bugs until he decided to come back home and be a hero. There's a legacy there, right? There's something to a name. Something that's memorable, and it's much more than how I refer to you and what I call you. What's in a name is character. What's in a name is legacy. What's in a name is the person and the life that you build. What's in a name? Everything. Proverbs 10:7 says, "The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot." And Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." Friend, there's a lot of things that you can possess in this life, but there's nothing greater, nothing better than a good name. And I think I saw that in our pastor's life. We heard it yesterday as we sat there, and I was reflecting on this most. There was a lot that our pastor did. John was busy. John was preaching at this church faithfully week after week. John was writing books. John was speaking at conferences. John was leading a family. John was preparing men for ministry through the seminary.
John was preparing young people for life through the university. John was ensuring that people could hear the good news of Jesus through his radio ministry and then through the countless sermons that are downloaded there at GTY. But friend, that's not necessarily what we mean and what the Bible means by having a good name. When I think of John and him having a good name, what I reflected on most yesterday is that he was a good man. That the character that he built and developed is not in everything he did for Jesus, but who he was in Jesus. And friend, you should pursue the same. There's no telling what your legacy will be, but I would hope that you could come to the end of your life and that when someone says, "What's in that name?" they would see a person. And when they reflect on that person, it's actually far less about you and it looks much more like Jesus, because that's what I saw in my pastor. Reminded of those words of that great missionary, C.T. Studd. They called him that because he was a stud, but also because it was his last name. C.T. Studd said, "Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last." I love those words because I reflected on those words and saw those words embodied in the life of my pastor. And in taking some time to talk about it with you, I see how precious it is to have that good name. Because far more than what it says about me, the question is, what does it say about your Savior? What does it say about your Lord? You've been given a name, but in Jesus, you have an even greater name to live up to, an even greater name to live for. A name that in the book of Philippians, Paul says is the name above every name. A name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so friend, what are you doing to build a good name? And maybe more pointedly, do you see Christ building his name in you? Because that's what I saw in my pastor. A man for who to have a good name was to live for his name. Is that true of you? I hope so. That's what Pastor John's been working at for 56 years. But more importantly, he's now reaping the reward of having lived his life for Jesus. Because that's what it means to have a good name. Is your life like that? I think the day of death puts us in a perspective to recognize all of this comes and then it goes, and then what? A good name is hard to lose because you can never lose Christ. Is your life in his? Or are you building your life for yourself, or are you building your life for Jesus? Or are you building a life on the things that you have and the things that you want and the things that you hope for? Are you being built up in a life that Jesus has prepared for you, and that you're willing to see what it is that Jesus wants to do through you? John knew the preciousness of a good name. Secondly, I want you to know, John had perspective for his goodbye. John had perspective for his goodbye. And I see that yesterday, but also in this text, that it's better to go to the house of mourning, verse 2, than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. John knew that he would be going. He'd been preparing us for that for quite a while. I sat in plenty of staff pastor meetings here at the church for the last couple of years where John was already talking about the fact that he'd be going. You can ask Matt. We sat in elders meetings where he would prepare us and tell us, "I won't be here much longer." He'd been saying that for years, which just shows he's got that dog in him. And so he outlasted that by a couple of years. He'd been fighting and fighting, but the thing that John knew is that he wouldn't last. Not like this. And I think the first thing in that perspective of John's goodbye is that neither will you. I know it's not something we often think about. I know it's not something we often put our mind to. I know that at a young age, it's not something you really maybe even are comfortable discussing or putting in your mind. But friend, you're here today, and I have no guarantee, and neither do you, that you'll be here tomorrow. This is the end of all mankind. No one escapes death. It's not something you can cheat. It's not something you can get out of. It's not something you can work around. It's not something you can exercise enough or eat well enough to get to that place where it won't come for you too. It's not something that you're able to avoid. Death is inescapable. And we heard that question asked of us yesterday, and it's an important one. Are you ready for it? If you can't escape it, then are you ready for it? And I think the thing I learned most about in through John's life, and I think is an encouragement to us, is John was not ready to die at 86. John was ready to die when he knew Jesus as his Lord and Savior. You can go back and hear his testimony of this in his own words. You can go on the internet and find it. But John loves to tell the story, rightfully so, of the day when he was not much older than you are. In fact, probably same age as some of you seniors, getting ready for college. And he gets in a car wreck out in Alabama. Puts him in a position where his life is at risk. And he knows that death is imminent. And he knows that in that moment, there's but one of two things. Either I'm ready to die or I'm not. And he was ready to. And he didn't die in the moment. In fact, the Lord gave him some 60 to 70 more years. But friend, the lesson is not to be ready to die when you're old. The lesson is to be ready to die when you're called. You don't know the day God will call you, which gives you all the more reason to be ready. And what would it look like to be ready? Well, you need to understand what happens when we die. And I'll try to make it as clear and as simple as possible for you. But you were made in God's image, which means that regardless of whether or not you like God or think much of God or think highly of God or think that God is out there or think that God's worth your attention or think that God is worthy to be followed, regardless of what you think of God, you belong to him. And regardless of what you do with God, God has to do something with you. And as sinners, because we've fallen short of God's glory, because me and you have sinned and God is holy, what God must do to us is punish us for our sins. But God sent his perfect and holy Son to live a life that you certainly haven't lived and neither have I. To live holy and sinless, which you've never done and neither have I. To die on a cross for your sins. And it's not just that his blood was shed. And it's not just that he died over the course of a few hours. It's not just that his body was buried. But it's that in the course of those hours, he endured the eternal wrath of God for those who would believe in him and trust in him to have their sins forgiven. So that anyone who brings their sins to Jesus knows that they've been dealt with forever. That your sins in the past, your sins in the present, and your sins in the future, they're covered by God's grace in his Son. That God is kind to you even though you don't deserve it. That God loves you even if you're unlovable. That in so doing, when you face death just like Jesus did, you can have assurance that death will have no power over you. Because not only did Jesus die, but he rose again. Jesus, who we worship, is not a story, is not a character in a story in the Bible. That's not all he is. We have the Bible to tell us about what he's done. We have the Bible to tell us who he is. But you need to understand that the Jesus of the Bible is a Jesus who is alive right now. He lives and he reigns. And he governs all things. He upholds all things by the power of his word. This Jesus is very much alive. And he's offered to save you by his grace. Which then means this, friends. When you die, the God who made you will have to do something with you. And if you live in your sins and love your sins, then that God will have to punish you for those sins. But if you come to Jesus, knowing his grace, seeing his love, understanding his forgiveness, that he's the kind of God who won't give up on you. He's the kind of God who's compassionate and gracious and merciful beyond compare. And you recognize your unworthiness and you come to him anyway. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. And he will make you fit for future glory. John didn't fear going into glory because there was nothing to fear. And so, friend, I would ask you that question. When you think of that final moment, when you think of coming to the end of your life, what does that do to you? How do you think of that? Do you have confidence of what will happen when you die? Are you fearful of what will happen when you die? Is death a trivial thing to you? Or do you see it for what it is? It is a doorway into eternity, but for some, with God forever, and for others, receiving the just punishment of God for all eternity. I can't answer that question for you, but I know you know the answer. And if you haven't come to Jesus yet with your sins to be forgiven, what would keep you from that? And why would you do that tomorrow if you don't know that tomorrow is yours? That's the sobering reality that we find, not only in Ecclesiastes, but I think every time we attend a moment like yesterday, that when we see the end of someone's life, we're reminded the same thing will come for me. And can I say that I'm ready for it? And that's why the end of verse 2, Ecclesiastes 7 says, "The living will lay it to heart." It's a reminder of those words that you may know well from Psalm 90, verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Someone who lives like if they've got countless opportunity is unwise. But to live knowing that you're on a countdown is very wise. Learn to number your days, friend. I don't say that to scare you or to threaten you. I don't know when that day is coming for you. But you don't control it. So you must be ready for that final day. And lay it to heart that you would learn. And not only is the lesson for us that we need to number our days and learn the wisdom of that and be prepared for that, but I do think that part of the wisdom that we lay to heart whenever we see moments like this is that we learn through it. And so I think that yesterday I also just laid to heart lessons that I was learning in the moment, things that I was observing and seeing in the moment through John's life and things that were said about him that I also wanted to share with you. I think that in the midst of the sorrow and the pain of yesterday, I still have a lot that I can be grateful for and a lot that I'm taking to heart. And I think a lot that will help make me better and hopefully you too. I think the first of those is that there's more to learn in that furnace of calamity than there is in the field of comfort. There's more to learn in a furnace of calamity than there is in a field of comfort. Yesterday was good for me. And though it's been hard to say goodbye to my pastor, I think I've learned more about him now that he's gone to be with the Lord than maybe ever before. It's put everything into perspective. And so I want to receive whatever those lessons are. And here's a few of them. Number one, I learned that no priority is greater than family. I saw that yesterday. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, like, that isn't maybe not a big deal to you, but it really is. John was adamant time and time again, because the Bible's adamant. The first institution God made wasn't the church, it was the family. It was the home. And I know that each of you comes from a really different background, but anything that you can do to preserve the love and the harmony of your family, you'll never live to regret that. There's no priority greater than family. I recognize that, thinking of a man who's made an impact on so many people's lives, the people who spoke the loudest of him were his own kids. And what they testified to was something that's so important, which is the guy that you guys all saw is the same person we had as a dad. The person you regarded him to be, we regarded him as the leader of our home. And friends, that's something for you to consider, knowing that you're not a dad or a mom yet, but you are a son or a daughter, a brother or a sister. What are you doing to prioritize your family? That follows you every day of your life. What are you doing to preserve the unity of your home? How are you honoring your mom and your dad in a way that they can say and look upon these days and go, there was a lot going on in life, but our family, we always held that in the highest regard. You have a role in that. And much more, friends, I know you're young now, but you will grow up to be those things one day. Men, one day you will grow up to lead a family. And it's so easy at your age to think that who you are right now has nothing to do with who that person is going to be one day. Nothing could be further from the truth. The young man that you're setting yourself up to be today has a great impact on the father and the husband you will be tomorrow. And young women, the same goes for you. This is not wasted time in that effort. As you grow in godliness, as you mature in the Lord, as you grow in loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, that prepares you to be the kinds of things that we saw in our pastor. What are you doing today to set yourself up for tomorrow? You might not know if it's coming, but you do want to be ready. What are you doing today to set yourself up for tomorrow? No priority greater than the family. Secondly, no gift greater than friendship. No gift greater than friendship. Genuinely, I debated if I was going to bring this up or not, but there was, and maybe this is unaware to you, and that's completely fine, and I'll fill you in as much as I can. John was so strong in his faith and in everything he believed and in the truth and in doctrine. And even with his friends, there were times where that could cause some friction and tension. And I don't need to get into the details, but I'll just tell you, that's actually stuff that I've seen even in my time here happen with men like Piper and men like Begg, Alistair Begg. And to see those men speak at his funeral was a reminder to me of what true and genuine friendship looks like. Not that we're always on the same page, but we do recognize we're on the same team. And so because of that, we do recognize that we can put things aside if it means loving you better. And to be your friend doesn't mean that we're always on the same page. But to be your friend means I'll get on the same page if it means being with you. Maybe you don't recognize it, but the sweetness of hearing a John Piper and an Alistair Begg is far greater than the fact that those men have big ministries and they're big time preachers. It's not about that at all. It's about what those men have been through together and the fact that they would show up at the end of John's life. Because there's no gift greater than friendship. I hope that's a lesson to you as well. The friends that you have in Jesus are friends you want to keep. And that when things get difficult in that friendship, as they will, when there's some kind of friction or tension in a relationship, those are not moments to give up. Those are moments to give in. When things are difficult between you and someone else, it's so easy and you can take the easy path and give up on everybody. But how much better it is to be a friend who is there in the midst of adversity, to be a friend who's closer than a brother, to be a friend who works through things with someone else instead of giving up on them. Because there's no greater gift than friendship. Thirdly, there's no work greater than the gospel. There's no work greater than the gospel. I kind of referenced it already, but and I don't know that I have time to really go through all of it. It's almost like really the question to ask with John is, what didn't he do for Jesus? And what didn't he do to tell others the good news of the gospel? I mean, he preached faithfully here at this church, and that was the focus of his ministry. But so many people around the world know about who Christ is through the ministry of this one man. That's incredible. I mean, my personal testimony in so many ways is that. I wouldn't have come out here and I wouldn't be here right now if it weren't for the fact that at some point or another, I heard that sermon, A Tale of Two Disciples, that made me think, who is this guy and why do I kind of want to be like him? I want to preach like this. I want to learn to do ministry like this. And I'm not alone in that. And I think it testifies that there was no work greater in John's life than the gospel. What's most important for you to do? And is it telling others the good news of Jesus? Is it sharing the richness of God's grace with others? There's other things we can do that are really good, but there's one thing we can do that's best, and it's the work of the gospel. Fourthly, there's no treasure greater than God. And I think you saw that if you were here at the memorial, you heard it or watched it online, maybe heard that a little more keenly through John Piper's speech about his friendship with John. I think one of the sweetest things I heard him say was, you know, the emphasis and the focus of their friendship wasn't their doctrine, even though they saw that the same, but that the doctrine was a vessel through for them to get to the greatest reality of all, which is God himself. And I saw that in John's life as well. The biggest thing in John's life was his God. I think that's why John got to do so much for him. Nothing was greater. Nothing was more important. It's why when someone needed to take a stand for the church or for a biblical cause, John would do it, not because he wanted you to see him as a hero, but because he wanted to be faithful to his God. It reminds me of a Daniel in Babylon. John was like that. And it had far less to do with his own courage or his conviction. It had to do with his understanding of the character of God and how to be faithful to him. And young person, you seeing that in the life of someone who's done it for a long time, you better recognize John did that for all these years because he started that when he was your age. The convictions and the courage of a pastor like that begins when you start following Jesus today. We're so grateful for everything he did, but he began treasuring God at your age. And there's no telling what you could do for God if you do the same. Fifth, there's no life greater than death. I think that was a powerful testimony that hit me all day yesterday, which is this day only matters because it was a life lived well. There is a way to have a funeral that really doesn't mean a whole lot. I mean, we could just bury a body if we had to, but we wouldn't and we didn't because the life lived necessitated something very different. And it put what we went through in such a great perspective. And I guess that's something that you can consider for yourself, which we've already been talking about. But when you get to the end, what will people say about your life? What will they understand was your driving force, your motivating factor? What was the end-all, be-all of your life? I would hope that the end of Esai's life, it's far less about Esai and it's a lot more about Jesus. Because there's no life greater than death. And what people say about you and what people understand about you when you die is what they understood about you when you lived. Sixth, there's no glory greater than heaven. There's no glory greater than heaven. Man, we did in some way, right? And like I think it's funny knowing John that in some ways I think he would appreciate a lot of what we did yesterday. And then I also know John where a lot of us talking about him and maybe us even lauding him, he doesn't like. So then I just have to imagine what it would be like for him to get to heaven where they're going to actually like rejoice for the fact that he's there. And that if he felt in any way loved and like we pronounced and lauded his name here, how much more that's happened in heaven, not because of him, but because of the grace shown to him. And that was the goal of his life. I mean, we heard him time and time again preaching to help us see the joys of heaven, our need for heaven, but much more, friends, you have to know someone only does that when they want to get there. Because there's no glory greater than that. Finally, in seventh here, there's no truth greater than grace. There is no truth greater than grace. There are a few words from yesterday that have stuck in my mind ever since we left that memorial. It was when John's son Matt was speaking about those final days and those final words of our pastor, which I had heard before the entire death, where is your sting situation, but I hadn't heard all the words thereafter. And so to hear that John's final words weren't just death, where is your sting? I feel no sting. But then to hear the words, grace has overpowered my sinful heart. I think that was one of the moments in the memorial that broke me. I mean, I've regarded John for all these years, not necessarily as a sinless man, but someone who was really hard to find sin in. And to think of a man sitting on his deathbed and being able to say words like, grace has overpowered my sinful heart. I think that's what every Christian would want to say in that moment. Because every Christian will get to the end and recognize, I am not getting into heaven by what I've done for him, but only by what he's done for me. And the sweetest truth in your life has to be grace. Because without grace, there is no gospel. Without grace, there is no Jesus. Without grace, there is no hope. Without grace, there is no heaven. Without grace, this is very pointless. Without grace, we still have religion, and religion has never saved anybody. There's no truth greater than grace. And friend, that's a call out to you to know grace, but then to live grace. That in the same way that you've been forgiven, that you would forgive others. That if you understand what grace is, you wouldn't hold people to a standard that you don't live up to. That if Jesus has been gracious to you, that then you too would be gracious like Jesus has been with you. Because there's no truth greater than grace. Now, those were 7 points within point number 2 of this entire thing. So let me land the plane with number 3 here. We've talked about John knew the preciousness of a good name. Number 2, John had perspective for his goodbye. And thirdly and finally, and this will be brief, but John left us with the puzzle of good grief. And I see that in verse 3. A sorrow is better than laughter. And as a guy who likes to laugh a lot and desires to make people laugh a lot, it's hard to make sense of that. And laughing, no one could be having a better time. And it's hard to envision that in sorrow you could be better than when you're laughing. But it says, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. I'm reminded in that sorrow is a good place to be. Because it's a place where you have to depend on grace. It's a place where you are emptied of yourself. It's a place where you feel weak. It's a place where you might feel helpless and hopeless. It's a place where you might want to do a lot but have nothing to do, which is exactly where you get to watch God work. So sorrow is better than laughter. For by that sadness of face, the heart is to be made glad. In looking at this, and I was puzzled by it, there's a cross-reference there to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 20, I believe it is. Sorry, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. And he goes on from there, but I find it interesting that in verse 13, the effect of this godly grief is, therefore, we are comforted. We're comforted when there's godly grief. And so I think I learned yesterday, it's actually okay to be sorrowful. There is a way to do that in a godly way. And it's better than laughter because we learn a lot in it. And I wouldn't want to leave what we've experienced yesterday and what we've loved and cherished about our pastor's life without learning. And so these lessons, what I learned most is, yeah, it's hard to kind of be in this place of trying to press on and keep doing all of this and find the means to do that when you don't feel like it. But what a good place to be, because here we get to learn. I think that's why verse 4 says that. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I've seen that in my own life. I've definitely seen it now in this point of ministry. I've seen the life of our pastor, and I'm grateful for him. As sad as we are to see that our pastor has gone, we know that he's with the Lord, and that's where we all want to be. But much more, I think, through the lessons that we've learned, we have a lot to do. So friends, I'm eager to keep serving as your pastor and to keep serving you in every way I can. But I also want you to know how I think about a day like yesterday. And the thing that sticks out to me the most is that your life and my life, it will come to an end. And when it comes to an end, what will everyone say about you? And I don't think it's enough for everyone to think nice things about you if they have nothing to say about Jesus through your life. There was a lot of really, really sweet things said about Pastor John yesterday. And yet at his own funeral, Pastor John was not the focal point. At the focal point of his funeral was God himself. Will your death look something like that? Because if it will, and if you know it will, then you have a lot to live for today. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for the gift you gave us and our pastor. And I pray that we would learn these lessons and take them to heart. Thank you, Lord, that in John's passing, there is so much that we can learn and we can grow in. That as we have been grateful for all the ministry we've experienced with him, most of all, we are grateful that he taught us your word and pointed us to your word so that we would have no confusion and no doubt about the source of life, the source of godliness, the source of hope, the source of peace, and the source of love in us. And it only comes through knowing you through your word. And so help us, God, to give ourselves to you. And thank you that John's example was to point us back to Christ so that we would live for him. So the lesson learned is not simply that we're grateful for John, but the lesson learned is that we're grateful for you. We're grateful for your grace and that we seek to live a life that is worth living because we know it's a life that though it will come to an end in this world, is promised an eternity in heaven with you. Lord, if there's any student here today who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, who is in sin and knows that their sin has kept them far away from you, that they would see your grace and that they would see your mercy, that they would see Jesus for who he is, a merciful Savior, one who gave his life and hung on a cross and bled out for the sins of those who would trust in him, that Jesus is looking upon them with compassion and wants to draw them closer, that sin is not something that God delights in, but it is something that God is willing to forgive for those who come to him in faith and in humility and recognizing their unworthiness. If anyone here has not believed in Jesus, would today be that day to trust in him? And for those of us who know you, Lord, and have trusted in your saving grace, would you draw us even closer so that we could get to that final day of our lives whenever you've destined that for us and know that we haven't wasted the life you've given us, but instead we've made the most of it. Because the God that we worship and live for in dying, we'll get to see him face to face and worship him for all eternity. Pray that you would continue to work in us through your word, because Jesus is worthy of it. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.